So for this morning, you know, we spent some time the last couple of weeks, several weeks, considering the Gospels and the New Testament canon and tracing the continuity of the New Testament canon from the time of the apostles up all the way to the time of Athanasius. We've looked at the concern that we see, first of all, in the New Testament itself, and then in Ignatius and Irenaeus and up to, again, Athanasius, the concern for the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of understanding that any authority of the apostles that's in written form has to be connected with the eyewitnesses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at these things. They're very objective, very clearly established in history, so that we have, by God's grace, we clearly see which books belong in the canon of the New Testament. Again, this was not an arbitrary decision that was made for political reasons by the powers that be, or the powers that were, I should say, in the early church in the time of Athanasius. It's not as if these texts were hand-selected by bishops, but these texts instead were received and recognized by the church going back to the post-apostolic fathers, or actually they're called the apostolic fathers, the church fathers who preceded right on the heels of the apostles. So for this morning, we're going to briefly consider the Gnostic Gospels. How many here have heard of the Gnostic Gospels? Yes, most of us have, because, and what, why have we heard of them, first of all? And what context do we usually hear about the Gnostic Gospels? The Da Vinci Code, you know, going back in what, 2006, when I think, is it Dale Brown is the author? Dan Brown, thank you. When he published his, when he wrote his books and then was made into a movie with Tom Hanks, right? Where there's this cover up by the Vatican to cover up the true identity of Jesus and so on and so forth, right? Yeah, so, and what do you know why the Da Vinci Code relied so heavily on the Gnostic Gospels? Well, because the Gnostic Gospels contradict the New Testament. And so the context in which we hear about the Gnostic Gospels is from skeptics who want to refute and contradict the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament about the historical person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be able to point to the Gnostic Gospels and say, aha, see, we have these other sources that teach us something different than what the New Testament says, and especially the four Gospels, what they say, what they claim about Jesus Christ. And so the idea there then is that the Gnostic Gospels represent another tradition that is contrary to the tradition that's recorded within the New Testament. And so at the very least, what that appears to do is to create this kind of tension, so wherein we don't know who Jesus really is. And so who can say? Who can say whether or not Jesus actually is who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present him to be? Or should we instead look to the Gnostic Gospels and take what they say seriously? And of course, the argument is made, and I have never read the Da Vinci Code, but my understanding is that part of the plot line of that, and this is common to some skeptics, to claim that the Gnostic Gospels were suppressed by the early church because they were contrary to the church's teaching. Who's heard that also, that argument being made? It's like, well, there's these other gospels out there, and they contradict what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of the New Testament say about Jesus Christ. And so that's why the church has suppressed them over the years, for purely doctrinal reasons. And to be honest, yes, the church has rejected the Gnostic Gospels throughout her history for doctrinal reasons, but not only for doctrinal reasons, also for historical reasons, right? And we're going to consider that, those reasons, here this morning. Again, our concern here is still rooted in John 10, where our Lord tells us that his sheep know his voice and they will not follow a stranger. So we're distinguishing true revelation from false revelation, right? We regard rightly the New Testament as divine, true divine revelation. We reject these other so-called Gnostic Gospels as being false revelation. Why? Why do we do that? We need to have a reason. We need to justify our rejection of these gospels. So let me give you some context briefly, some historical context behind the Gnostic gospels. These are a rather recent discovery in terms of archaeology. All right. So they were unknown to the modern church. We can assume that they were not unknown to the early church when they would have been circulated to one extent or another. But that's one thing, that's one flag right there, right out of the gate, is that as we look back upon ancient writings and going back to the second, third, and fourth centuries, these Gnostic gospels were unknown to us from ancient writings because they're not referenced by and large. They weren't regarded as authoritative. And so we didn't really have an awareness of them in modern times until 1945. And in 1945, in an Egyptian town called Nag Hammadi, some of you may have heard of them referred to as the Nag Hammadi texts, the Gnostic Gospels were discovered in that Egyptian town, written on papyrus, which is a kind of reed, right, that was flattened and given a treatment and turned into a kind of paper. And the Nag Hammadi texts include about 52 or so works that include the Gnostic Gospels. And Athanasius was familiar with them, and he condemned them in his Festal letter of 367 AD. So some of them were known to the early church and rejected because for reasons that we're going to consider here in a few moments, right? And it wasn't for political reasons. It wasn't for political reasons. How many of you have heard, for example, of the Gospel of Thomas? Yeah, that Gospel of Thomas comes from Nag Hammadi. Gospel of Thomas comes from Nag Hammadi. It's one of the Gnostic Gospels it's referred to. What's that? Nag Hammadi. It's two words, N-A-G, and then H-A-M-A-D-I. D-I. Yeah, no, you're fine. Nag Hammadi. So as we look at the Gnostic Gospels, we see that they have a particular brand of theology. All right. And that particular brand of theology is heavily Gnostic in nature. What is Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism was influenced by a kind of Hellenism. What's Hellenism? Hellenism is thought, philosophy, theology that is influenced by Greek philosophy. So when I say Hellenism, I mean, this is coming out of Greek philosophy, Greek thinking, okay? And within Greek thinking, not all Greek thinking, because there were even different schools of thought among Greek philosophers, right? But within Hellenism, you would find a school of thought that we often call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught in what we call dualism, all right? Dualism. I'll write that down. What is dualism? Well, in reference to Gnosticism, dualism teaches that all material things, right? Anything that has material, that is material in nature, is evil. So you have, according to Gnosticism, you have spirit or immaterial, and then you have the material. Material is evil. The immaterial is good, according to Gnosticism. And that's what we mean by dualism, right? This tension between the spiritual and the physical, or between the immaterial and the material. And we can see Gnosticism still today. It still has influence in our thinking today without us even recognizing it. Let me give you an example that's very familiar to us of how we see Gnosticism and this notion of the dualism, that the material is bad and the immaterial is good, how we see it at work in our day. So back when COVID was going on, right, in 2020, There was a great debate over whether or not it's even necessary to attend church in person, or if you can just attend from home over the internet. Now, of course, we recognize there are exceptions. If, my wife today is ill and is at home and will be watching over the internet because she's sick. But ordinarily, we would insist that no, you need to attend corporate worship in person. It is unbiblical to do otherwise, right? Ordinarily, there are exceptions to the rule, but they are exceptions that prove the rule. So the idea that being in one another's material bodily presence, it does not matter, that's Gnostic, right? Because among the Gnostics, right, the material is irrelevant to our relationship with God. It's irrelevant to our salvation. The material world is more of an obstacle to salvation rather than serving as the means of our salvation. Well, that's a problem. Why is that a problem? Why is it a problem to dismiss the material world as being an obstacle to our salvation?
You can't separate God. God doesn't rule one and not the other.
That's correct. So secularism, which you've just described, God's over here in this box, and the material world's over here in this box. Secularism is a kissing cousin with Gnosticism, right? It really is. But there's an even more fundamental reason why it's a problem to say that the material world is an obstacle to salvation. Jason is chomping at the bit. The incarnation. Yeah. Hey, everybody, here's a quiz. If you take away the flesh and blood of Jesus, what happens to our salvation? Our salvation goes away with the flesh and blood of Jesus. Do you know something? The flesh and blood of Jesus is material, physical. To this day, Jesus continues to be incarnate. He is physically present in heaven now, interceding for us. So to this day and throughout eternity, that's the eternity to come, our salvation will be forever dependent upon the physical flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which there is no salvation. And so Gnosticism is a false gospel at its core. It is a denial of the incarnation. It is a denial of this, of our salvation's dependency upon the flesh and blood of Jesus. So when the passages we read from 1st and 2nd John, right? Those who deny that Christ has come in the flesh are of the Antichrist. That absolutely applies to Gnostics. And in all likelihood, that's who John was dealing with in his letters, in his epistles. It was an early form of Gnosticism that he was contending with. This idea that the material world is an impediment or an obstacle, or at best irrelevant to our salvation, right? So in Gnostic thinking, salvation is not defined as bodily resurrection, right? That's how we understand salvation, because that's what the Bible teaches. That's the truth. Salvation will be consummated when Christ raises our bodies on the last day. That's the great hope of the church, the final resurrection, when we will be raised to meet the Lord in the air. But according to Gnosticism, no, salvation is not about bodily resurrection. Salvation is about escaping the body and returning to the spiritual world so that you're no longer tied down or impeded by flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is something to be escaped from. It's not something to be redeemed. So we can understand why our forefathers like Athanasius, or before him, the Apostle John, warned against Gnosticism and Gnostic thinking, because it is antithetical, and I can't think of a stronger term. It's antithetical, absolutely opposed, diametrically opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jason.
It makes me think you can see how, with the resurgence of the heresy of full preterism, it also is Gnostic, because it would deny that future.
You just opened up a can of worms, Jason. You leave it there. You throw out words like full preterism, and it's like, great, now I got to explain what that is. Now, so full preterism is a heresy making the rounds today that teaches, you know, it's one of the oldest heresies. It's even mentioned in the New Testament by Paul. There are some who say the resurrection has already happened. That's full preterists. Full preterists say the resurrection has already happened. Jesus has already come back. Everything was fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Jesus is not going to return at any time in the future, physically in power and glory to earth, which means that, therefore, death, physical death, is going to be present in the material world forever. That, in essence, is a kind of Gnosticism at its core. Jason's correct in that, but I'll explain to you what full preterism is without getting too far down that rabbit trail right now. So Gnosticism is still present today, and it was certainly the kind of theology that was taught within the Gnostic Gospels. Something else that is present within Gnosticism and also hinted at within the Gnostic Gospels or taught is a system of divine intermediaries that exist between the highest power and mankind. And so you have all these intermediaries through which you must work in order to attain a relationship or communion with God, right? So you don't just have one priest, right? One priest, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. There are not multiple intermediaries through whom you must go in order to reach God. There's one. And one alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, thanks be to God. But not according to Gnosticism. According to Gnosticism, you have all these other spiritual intermediaries that you must go through in order to attain communion with the divine or the Gnostic notion of God. Yes, there's no way around that, Dave. Yes, this idea of having multiple intermediaries besides Christ, we see colors of that within Roman Catholic theology. We do. Now, it depends on the Roman Catholic you're talking to, how they unpack that, but it's undeniably present there. Yes, Kathy.
Where, yes, there's multiple ways
to God. I wouldn't say necessarily that's where it comes from, comes from Gnosticism, per se, those things are related. There are multiple ways to God. There are multiple intermediaries that you can go through to get to God, right? When it doesn't come, no, I don't think it's directly connected with Gnosticism, right? Yes, John.
It would be more something we have Masons around all the time, but it's like that. They have different levels to attain.
The Masons are more present than you realize, probably, but anyway.
Well, no. Right. And so
they just don't want. Never mind. I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop.
Building in Fort Wayne,
yeah, empty.
Same. What similarities there? That we need to work our way to enlightenment and all these weird steps to do.
Yes, that's correct. You have to attain levels of secret knowledge, right, in order to work your way up, you know, and you see Paul condemning these things like in the book of Colossians, right, this idea that there are these angels or intermediaries you must work through in order to attain salvation, and you have to acquire a secret knowledge, and that's actually one of the core teachings of Gnosticism, that salvation comes through the receiving of a kind of knowledge. Right? And that's actually the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis. And so if you're going to be saved, you have to uncover this secret knowledge that is available through these intermediaries. How do you attain that secret knowledge? Well, you have to know somebody who already knows it. And then, to the best of my understanding, participate in particular and certain rituals through which you will attain the secret knowledge that will grant you salvation, or through which you will earn salvation or obtain salvation by acquiring that knowledge. It's very magical in its thinking. Very magical, right? By you participate in rituals. Yes, Jordan, go ahead. Jehovah's Witnesses, the founder? Yeah.
That organization, they said around
Farnham said that he just had an intuition for all the secret knowledge.
I have no idea that Charles Taze Russell was associated with Gnosticism. I had no idea. Oh, the Masons. He was undeniably influenced by demons, most certainly. Oh, yes. Demonic. Oh, my. Absolutely. Listen, the reason why God prohibited under the old covenant, and that, by the way, that prohibition continues under the new. I got to tell you a quick story. Oh, some of you already have you heard of my Ouija board story? Who? No. I did not play with a Ouija board. That's not what I'm saying. No. I was, this was a long time ago at a different church in a galaxy far, far away. And I had a youth meeting with the youth group. And one of the students asked me about Ouija boards, saying, you know, they're made by Milton Brantley, whoever, Parker Brothers, whatever. You know, how bad could they be? So can we, Kathy, so can we play it? Pastor Nate, can we play with Ouija boards? I said, absolutely not. It's divination and witchcraft. You're attempting, it's necromancy. You're trying to contact the dead. That is strictly prohibited by God. And the New Testament doesn't repeat that prohibition because it doesn't need to. It's established. So no, Christians ought to have nothing to do with the Ouija board. But it's just a board game. Yeah, that's what you would like to think. That is harmless. But the reason why God prohibited such practices is not because they're fake, right? It's because they're very real. And they sometimes work, right? Say sometimes work. You go looking for the devil and you will find him. And he will appear as an angel of light. Many of us have seen and heard these charlatans on television who claim to have spirit guides and so on and so forth. You know, I don't doubt that some of them are having true, real experiences. I won't call them true experiences, but real experiences, right? Because those things are real and are very much a threat. So anyway, onto my story. So I said, no, absolutely not. You cannot have anything to do with those. The next day, the pastor of that particular church, again, not here, called me into his office and told me I cracked down too hard on Ouija boards. Yeah. So, we have to take this stuff seriously, right? Because many Christians don't. Many professing Christians don't take the word of God seriously, and it's prohibition against these things. So I cracked down too hard on Ouija board. Listen, if you have a Ouija board, here's what I recommend you do. Burn it. Burn it. Just do that. That's the best thing. Yes, Kathy.
Nice holiday
when
people dress.
We won't get into that debate, Kathy. Right now, I mean, I know it's like, Pastor, let's argue over Halloween. It's like costumes and candy are just fine, but you have to pay attention to why you're doing it. Yes, right. Yeah. Nothing wrong with getting dressed up and getting candy from your neighbors. Nothing wrong with that at all. But celebrating the powers of darkness, that is wicked, and we ought not be doing that. So, right, we've got to parse that out, parse those things out, right? So, Gnosticism encouraged reaching out to the spiritual intermediaries in order to acquire this secret knowledge that so that you could be enlightened and therefore obtain salvation by receiving that enlightenment. And so what we see happening here, we see the demonic scheme present with the Gnosticism, right? Which was very clearly encouraging people to set aside the authority of Christ and his apostles in order to go listen to other authorities that were not grounded and rooted in the historical eyewitness testimony of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these intermediaries, these experts, the enlightened ones, claim to have secret knowledge about Christ that's not revealed in the New Testament, that's not based in eyewitness testimony. Do you see the problem? Now, what Gnosticism did and what the Gnostic Gospels do is they, to use Andy Stanley's term, but he used it badly, I'm going to use it goodly, they unhitch the truth about Christ from eyewitness testimony. They unhitch the truth of the gospel from history, and they super spiritualize it, where now it's secret. This is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, which says that the truth about Christ has been plainly revealed in history and is substantiated by eyewitness testimony. Could not be plainer than it is, as presented in the New Testament. So Gnosticism, it's kind of like someone who whispers and says, hey, if you want to know the real truth, follow me into this dark room where we'll do this ritual and you'll get the secret knowledge. And then you'll really know. You'll really know about Jesus. Because you can't know the truth about Jesus by reading these guys. You got to come with me over here and talk to these intermediaries, and they'll enlighten you. They'll give you the truth, which is the playbook of every single cult leader and heretic who's ever walked the face of the earth, right? Ignore the New Testament. Come listen to me. I got the real scoop. I've got the truth. The apostles don't, right? So, of course, Athanasius and company saw through these guys, and they saw the problems with their teaching. They saw the threat that it represented to the church. So let's walk through why we continue to this day to reject the Gnostic Gospels and what they're teaching. And I'm going to borrow and refer to a work by a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright. Some of you may have heard of him before. Don't agree with N.T. Wright on everything, but I do agree with him when it comes to his view and treatment of the Gnostic Gospels. So here I'm referring to his book, Judas and the Gospel of Jesus, which was published in 2006, all right? And he, in that book, N.T. Wright points out four differences between the Gospels of the New Testament and the Gnostic Gospels. And those four differences are essential to understanding why we reject the Gnostic Gospels as being false, right? So we'll walk through those four reasons that N.T. Wright gives here in the next 10 minutes or so. If we get all the way through, great. So within the Gospels of the New Testament, they give a very clear picture of the identity of Christ as being the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation in history. That is who Jesus Christ is, according to the New Testament. And they go to great lengths, the gospel authors go to great lengths to demonstrate how everything God had been doing through Israel came to a head in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who Israel had been looking for. We see this especially when he's referred to as the Son of Man, the promised Son of Man from Daniel 7, right? Daniel, who wrote during the exile, Babylonian exile, so right toward the end of the cessation of Revelation there, that 400 years of silence, the Son of Man who was promised to come, who would appear before the Ancient of Days and to whom all authority would be given. This is very clearly taught by the New Testament Gospels. What we see in the Gnostic Gospels, according to N.T. Wright, who has studied it to a far greater extent than myself, is that they disconnect or unhitch the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament and from Israel and the history of Israel. They have no concern for us for demonstrating how Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. They're not concerned with that at all. That's a huge problem. That's a huge problem. Because what the Gnostic Gospels do is what Andy Stanley has said we need to do, which is to unhitch the New Testament from the Old. We need to unhitch from the Old Testament, right? So the Gnostic Gospels see the Old Testament as a problem. They see the God of the Old Testament as evil. And, you know, again, let me just say this. Marcion was one of the earliest heretics and the most famous heretic who taught that God in the Old Testament was evil and cruel. And it's yet someone who makes that assertion that the God in the Old Testament is cruel hasn't read it carefully. Because you look at how patient God was. You consider how he sent his prophets to his people, to call them to repentance. For example, last week we learned about Samaria, right? The northern kingdoms, and how even though they were in high-handed rebellion against God, throwing aside the covenant, not obeying him at all, and yet he didn't destroy them immediately, but he contended with them in the hopes of bringing them to repentance. And so anyone who concludes that God under the Old Testament is just mean and cruel is doing two things. First of all, underestimating God's patience and goodness, as well as man's sinfulness. Well, they didn't deserve that. It's like, well, you can't say that. If you think that Israel did not deserve the punishment they received, it's because you are sorely underestimating the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, which is what Gnosticism did, of course. So they rejected the Old Testament and were not at all concerned with connecting Christ with the Old Testament as being the fulfillment of the old covenant and of God's promises to his people. Now, our forefathers in Christ saw this. They understood that. They recognized that these Gnostic Gospels, which, by the way, are in the second century, that's when they were written. So we're talking the 100s AD, not the first century, which would have been previous to the 100s AD in the era of the apostles. They don't show up till the 100s. The mid to late 100s. We're going to come to that here in a little bit. But this is one of the greatest reasons why our forefathers in Christ in the church would have rejected them, because of the disconnection, the separating of Christ from the Old Testament. So where now Christ is actually being set in opposition to the Old Testament. Now the Gnostic Gospels portray Jesus as a kind of alternative to the God of the Old Testament, and sets him in tension with the God of the Old Testament, as rather than recognizing him as the God of the Old Testament in the flesh. Huge problem. That's a huge problem. This is a different Christ, right? Our Lord warned us against those who teach a false Christ. That's exactly what Gnosticism did, and that's exactly what the Gnostic Gospels do. They teach a false Christ. And again, going back to John 10, which is really our foundational passage here when it comes to distinguishing between true revelation and false revelation. Any Jesus who says, yeah, you have to discard the Old Testament in order to follow me, is that the true Jesus, saints? No, that's an obviously false Christ. And yet this is what the Christ of the Gnostic Gospels would tell us in summary. In order to follow him, we must reject the Old Testament. Wow, that's satanic. That's satanic. And so the early church rejected these works and saw right through them. Because as they compared these so-called Gnostic Gospels with the New Testament and with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they realized these two things cannot be reconciled. They are utterly contrary. It's not as if they are in large agreement with some points of disagreement. No, they are, again, to use the strongest words possible, antithetical. Like oil and water, they cannot be mixed. They're just utterly opposed to one another. So when it comes to receiving the New Testament canon or receiving the Gnostic Gospels, you have a choice between two different Christs. Not the same Christ, two radically different Christs. So N.T. Wright rightly concludes, in agreement with the early church, yeah, these should be rejected. These ought not be included in the New Testament canon. Is this making sense to everybody? So the second reason that N.T. Wright gives is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that their record of his life and their record of the lives of his disciples show us what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the point, the aim of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in writing their gospels was to provide us with a record, a historical record of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we would understand who Jesus is and what it means to be his disciple. So we could answer the question, who is Jesus and what does it mean to believe in him? right? The gospel authors are answering those questions for us very plainly, very clearly. And they do so by appealing to historical record, not by appealing to visions, not by appealing to a secret knowledge that they were given and them alone. No, by naming names and naming places and by giving dates so that we would trust what they're saying and recognize that these things were accomplished by God in history before multiple witnesses. So you see a great concern within Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the rest of the New Testament, as we've been considering, for historicity or historical factuality, right? These things actually happened. And biblically, how do you establish that something has actually happened? Through eyewitnesses. That's the biblical standard, through eyewitnesses. And so the gospel authors are concerned with that because they're following the biblical standard of rooting their truth claims in eyewitness testimony. Along with, as I mentioned earlier, demonstrating how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises under the old covenant. But they make that case by pointing to the things he actually did and by recording the things he actually said before many people. The Gnostic Gospels, on the other hand, have no concern with historicity, with eyewitness testimony. Well, now we're done at that point, right? Now we have broken away from the apostles and from the New Testament altogether. Because as we've considered over the last several weeks, the New Testament is heavily concerned, fundamentally concerned with historicity and what actually happened in, according to the narrative about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gnostic Gospels, unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, instead have Jesus providing his disciples, some of them anyway, a secret knowledge that's not recorded, that's not written down, and that they are to pass it to others in a secret way. That's a secret. It's not, what's that, Michelle? It's not at all. Again, it's utterly contrary. It's antithetical. It's the opposite of the New Testament. The New Testament and the gospel authors, I mean, Jesus, they quote him. If anyone be my disciple, what must he do? Follow. Take up his cross and follow me. It's right there, as plain as day. And it's so simple that a little child can understand this. And yet Gnosticism, the Gnostics said, no, Jesus didn't, he did not plainly teach us what it means to be one of his disciples and what it means to believe in him. He did not plainly teach us the way of salvation so that that truth is available to all people and can make even the simple wise. No, he gave some of his disciples a secret knowledge, and that's passed along in a secret way. And so what this did then is it tells everybody else, well, if you've read the New Testament and if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what haven't you learned? What don't you know? The secret knowledge. You don't have the secret knowledge. If you're going to receive the secret knowledge, who do you have to talk to? The Gnostics, the Gnostic Christians, because they're the ones. Unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the apostles, they're the ones who have received that secret knowledge. And they're the ones who know how to pass it along. But how to do that is a secret. I know. We laugh at it, but people believe this stuff. People believe this stuff. But the point that I want to make and the point that N.T. Wright makes is that you cannot reconcile this with the New Testament. Again, this is a false gospel at its core. And so, again, you know, the early church looked at these things and recognized they were not stupid, right? We can tend to have a kind of historical chauvinism where we think we're smarter, more enlightened than those who came before us, when in reality is, I think we couldn't hold a candle to them. They did not have the distractions we had, and they had to work a lot harder. So I think, you know, they were at least as intelligent as us, don't you think? They were not stupid. Jason made the point and his homily last week for a time of confession that he doesn't think we would be capable of composing the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed nowadays. But you're going to, oh, he's going to hammer us. You guys are so dumb. Yeah. Exactly. He's got a point, though. He's got a point. So the early church looked at these things, and it was obvious to them, as obvious as secret. Now, I mean, Michelle's laughing here, and rightly so. This is how the early church responded. It's a secret knowledge. Oh, yeah, it's a secret. Shh. Yeah. Give me a break. That's contrary to the gospel. Yes, Nancy.
Secret knowledge. I'm thinking of Mormons for today as an example of it, but that renders their religion very plastic and pliable to changes all the time.
Yeah.
To situations.
Right. Yes, it does.
They get a new secret knowledge. Or
A new revelation. Yes.
The Catholic Church is guilty of that too. I just all along, all the heresies. It just gives them a tool to make things fit or change to a situation that they wanted.
Well, you know what it enables them to do? It enables the demons who promote these things to contour their teachings to the desires, preferences, and sensibilities of man to satisfy their itching ears and tell them what they want to hear. That's what it enables them to do. Oh yeah, it's gospel. It's an a la carte gospel, is what it is, and it is a false gospel through and through. You know what doesn't change? The eyewitness testimony about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't change. It can't, because they're with the Lord. They're not on earth anymore. That's established. That's set in stone. That's unchanging, right? Which is why, in order to change it, you have to say, you have to reject it and come up with this secret knowledge and the secret way of obtaining this secret knowledge. There are two other reasons N.T. Wright gives that I'm not going to get to today. So we'll continue the discussion next week. Everyone, make sense, everybody? Any questions before we conclude? All right. Thank you, everybody. We'll stop there.